avail yourselves of that. Today we're in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. And we'll begin with a little review of what we looked over last time we were together, which is the story of Herod and John the Baptist, in which we find Herod, the king of Jerusalem and surrounding area, really sitting on the fence in regards to how he is to respond to God's prophet, John the Baptist. And as Mark tells the story, Herod knew that John the Baptist was a righteous man, and yet nevertheless, Herod dragged his feet, toying with the idea, perhaps, of listening to John, but ultimately seeking a middle way that wouldn't cost him too much. And he waited too long. Eventually, he fell unprepared to his circumstances as a choice appeared before him that he could not escape, and he wasn't ready for it. And he ended up doing the wrong thing, killing John the Baptist. And this affected throughout the rest of Herod's life, even his ability of how to view Jesus Christ himself. For he was haunted by the decision that he made. And as he encountered Jesus, he was only able to see John, whom he had killed. Today we start in verse 30 of Mark 6, moving on to the feeding of the 5,000. And so let's begin together with the first couple of verses. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So you might remember that the story before John the Baptist was of Jesus sending out his 12 apostles. They've now returned and they've begun to share the stories of everything that has occurred. They're on a spiritual high. They've seen victory. They've seen the expansion of God's kingdom to the villages to which they traveled. And here they've returned and they're exhausted. You'll remember that we've seen numerous times already the rapid pace at which Mark describes Jesus' ministry ongoing, so much that he doesn't sleep at times. And now the disciples are involved in the same thing, and they return, and Jesus seeks to give them a chance for some private speech and some rest. Well, it's a little bit like a mom with a toddler. There's no place to hide. They will not escape. Verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Like I say, there's nowhere to hide. The people see Jesus trying to get alone and figure, well, I can get alone with him. And so they pursue him. They're desperate. And you know, how this unfolds is quite remarkable. They hear word or they see, if they're close enough from their various villages, that he's going out to the wilderness again. And they're so desperate that they're going to go out with him at any cost. They have no forethought about how they're going to survive in the wilderness. They pack nothing with them. They just know that the master is going and they need to go too. They are so stirred in their spirits by the need that they feel that they think nothing of self-preservation and they throw themselves after Christ. The other Gospels even tell us that these men, who will be counted as 5,000, brought with them, at least some of them, their wives and their children. They took their whole families out. They're seeking life for everyone under their charge. And I think there's a lesson here in this as well that's very subtle about the real nature of being a man in a household. That above all, the most important responsibility you have is to lead your family to God. These men even dispense with, as I've said, self-preservation, provision, and protection in order to desperately chase the Lord. as if those are secondary to knowing him. And there is nothing greater that you can do as a husband, as a father in your home, than bring your family to God. Constantly mediating, like we see, for example, Job doing with his family by prayer, but also by bringing them to the scriptures, bringing them to the church, bringing them to their Lord. And one of the reasons that men have so much trouble with that in their homes at times is because in order to do so, you have to lead yourself there first. And that is the hardest battle in your life. You cannot bring your family where you're unwilling to go. You cannot lead where you have not first brought yourself. Your whole life pours out of the heart that you cultivate in your own time. And I'd say a word to young men because I see it regularly. This applies to young women as well because, of course, mothers have a role in the home as well in leadership. But time and time again, as I speak with young men, they have a plan of someday getting serious about God. And I can tell you, as a 40-something-year-old man who's worked in a church full of 80-something and 90-something-year-old men, that temptation to say, I'll fix it tomorrow, does not come from anyone but the devil. That temptation will last you the rest of your life. I'll get serious about God tomorrow. Let me just enjoy one more day of living out self-destruction. And one of the reasons so many men have trouble catching up, essentially, to lead their families once they're married and have children is that as young men, they did not begin when they should have. They pushed it off until life and its circumstances forced on them the reality that I need God in my home. I can't do this without him. I can't live the way I've been living. And they've had 10 or 15 years where God was calling and they were saying maybe tomorrow. Start today. Start now. What you build today is what you're able to offer tomorrow. Don't wait. Mark, and he's not alone in this, describes Jesus' response to these crowds in a very visceral way. The word that he uses for compassion is very literally to spleen. It's an idea of a physical stirring in Jesus' being, in his depths. This, again, is a marker of Jesus' full humanity, which he shared with us and does share with us to this day. He was not pretending to be human. He's moved in his physical depths by the people who have come after him. And specifically, Mark tells us that he's moved by the fact that these people who have needed shepherds have instead received wolves as leaders. And this really was the case in ancient Israel, if we could call Judea that at the moment. Israel as a people. Because there were wolves everywhere. Herod, who we've already spoken about, is a wolf who wields the power of his kingdom to go after things that do not belong to him and destroys a generation in the process. But one of the reasons that Jesus takes so much exception to the leadership in Jerusalem at the time is that now there have been generations of high priests and Sadducees and people in important positions who have been passing laws and taxes to defraud the people of their land. Constantly moving the laws inch by inch until they own something like 60% of all the land in Judea, which was the specific inheritance of the people they are robbing. And Jesus sees that instead of shepherds, these people have wolves. And he knows the need they have. He knows the depths stirring in their own spirits of godly leadership, of people who will care for them and make life possible for them. And now, as they encounter Christ himself, who can not only protect them in the material world, but lead them to eternal life. And so Jesus' response is again, to set aside his plan and his purpose and to respond to their need. And he doesn't just respond generously, which would be to maybe teach them a few things, to address a few of their issues. Instead, he responds once again lavishly. It says that he teaches them many things. He devotes his time and attention to a people in need, a people just like us. There's something that I find moving about the childlikeness of this crowd that comes after Jesus into the wilderness. I can very much relate to them because they're well aware that they have a need. A need to tear down the old way of their lives, the old way of their thinking, and to let God rebuild new. They know that the manner in which they have lived has not been working, that they need more. And you know, there's a particular temptation in our generation. I've spoken to you before about how every generation, and you could broaden that to say every century perhaps, every cultural moment has its own peculiar weaknesses. And one of the ones that ours possesses is an inability to reach the childlike faith that we need to let God rebuild us. Because we live in an age that now for at least five centuries has taught us that there is no higher authority in this world than my own opinion and my own conscience. And there is not a generation on earth that would agree with us on that. And so it's tremendously hard for us to become teachable and soft and impoverished in spirit to actually receive the word of the Lord, unfiltered from all of our desires. I was moved by a testimony by a man named Owen Benjamin, who to my knowledge, I don't know that he's a believer in Christ, though he certainly is coming closer. Owen Benjamin was a rising star in Hollywood 5 years ago, perhaps, and a stand-up comedian whose life was just unfolding before him with contracts and opportunities. But he ended up being canceled because he reached a point in life where he had a wife and a child on the way and realized truth was more important than success. And he wasn't willing to give up his pursuit of truth in order to, as he would put it, promote wokeness. And because of that, he was canceled and he was attacked viciously. And he described two attitudes that we can take up, one of which is more popular than the other in our world. There's the attitude that he felt he had to cling to, which was the attitude that as he spoke to others about truth, he should say to them, "I might be wrong, but I'm not lying. I might be wrong, but I'm not lying." There is so much meaning in those two phrases. I might be wrong. In other words, truth is bigger than me. I might not yet have obtained it. There is something I would hold myself to. There's something I'm pursuing. I might not be there yet, but I'm not lying. In other words, I am going to pursue it. I'm not going to give up on it. I am going to live by a truth that's bigger than me. But the thing that he kept encountering in the people around him who wanted to force him into a perspective he could not follow, he articulated as, "I might be lying, but I'm not wrong. I might be lying, but I'm not wrong." This could be the motto of the culture you and I live in. We find it everywhere. As I reflected on the way Benjamin put this, I realized this is literally what we expect from politics in our country. Lie to us, but don't be wrong. Misconstrue the facts. Shave down the details. Remove everything inconvenient to you. As long as your purpose is right, we don't care. Come and rule over us. That is literally the modus operandi of politics in Canada today. Lie to us, but don't be wrong. It's the same in media. Maybe you know that just a few weeks ago, one of our federal politicians was targeted by the CBC for what was essentially a psyops. They invented a fake organization that they filled with CBC staff members and tried to convince this individual about a history with the First Nations in our country that never existed, so that he would vote a certain way on a certain bill. And when the truth came out, they didn't apologize for it. They essentially said, yes, we were lying, but we weren't wrong. It's everywhere. These are the terms of the game in our society and exists in our own churches as well. Most of the struggles that I have in our church, our elders, and our fellow churches in this region, in our denomination, is with churches who will lie because they think they're not wrong. The end justifies the means. And they will lie endlessly about what they really think and what the facts really are to reach a righteous cause, because the process doesn't matter. But it happens in private conversations, in theological debates where individuals know. And the important part is they know they're misconstruing details. They're reading passages out of context to get to a theological victory that is no victory at all. It's just the forcing of their opinion onto others instead of a submission to Christ and a changing of oneself into the shape that He would have them take. And where it's really costly, and I see it all the time, this inability to value anything but our own opinions, is as people walk through personal struggles and they seek to find a solution to their issues that doesn't require changing them. You know, the most empowering thing I've ever found in my life is the ability to find fault with myself. Because as long as I find fault with others, I'm waiting on them to solve the problem. As long as I'm waiting on them to solve the problem, I'm at their mercy and I remain a victim. But over and over again in my life, as I have been able to find fault with myself, I've been able to go to God and change it. That's a power that will change your relationship in your marriage, your church, your work, everywhere in life. But the trouble we struggle with personally is that we can't see ourselves with clarity much of the time. And we desperately need someone that we can be open to, as this crowd is with Christ. And it's the same way He works in the church still today, where we can be open enough to say, something's not going right. What do you see in me? And we can be teachable enough to take to heart the wisdom of others who maybe have walked through the same thing before and knew where they found it in themselves. Or maybe even short of that, it's the opposite. They've never been where we've been, and so where we've been has not been normal. And they can testify to what normal means. Historically, this has always existed in the church. Spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers with a proven track record of spiritual discernment that folks would seek out eagerly to help shape their lives. And today, I don't know if that trust exists in most situations. The struggles that we have in becoming teachable are not new. No event in history has more shaped the modern age and its distinctives than the Reformation 500 years ago. And Martin Luther, after decades of experiencing the Reformation, recognized that while he had been correct to point out a number of abuses that were going on in the Catholic Church and to seek correction, those corrections were not what were governing the new age that resulted from his work. There was good fruit, yes. He saw it and he lauded it. But there was bitter fruit that suddenly leapt forward into our age that he often grieved deeply. In his own words, towards the end of his life, he wrote, "Who among us could have foreseen how much misery, corruption, scandal, blasphemy, ingratitude, and wickedness would have resulted from the Reformation? As soon as our gospel began, decency and modesty were done away with, because what he found truly motivated many of the Protestants around him was that they wished to be perfectly free to do whatever they liked. That was the rule of their life. Not the word of God, though they claimed it, but the desire to do what they wanted, for which purpose they would twist the word of God to any end they wished." He declared, "There are now as many beliefs as there are heads." And observed that something had broken in the people that covered the culture. He found that they not only left the papacy, but they'd actually left all restraint of godly authority entirely. And the fear of God himself became completely unteachable. And these are the words that he put it in. "Peasants and nobles now know the gospel better than St. Paul himself." And he concluded, "The people are now more unmerciful, more immodest, and in every way worse than they were under the papacy." Luther was not recanting on the Reformation itself. He was not throwing out everything that God had done in Europe. But he did observe that what won out the culture was not the seeds that he had sown. What had resulted was a leaping forward of many evils that had been restrained by the previous age. And you and I live 500 years down the road from those many evils constantly being able to bear fruit in our generations. And my point this morning is a hope to soften your hearts so you can find healing for the deep wounds that you genuinely do battle. The softness of a teachability that recognizes our times are not normal. The emphasis, the stress that we place on the individual opinion, the individual conscience, the individual moment in time has not been the rule of truth in Christ's church throughout the centuries. We are strange in this result. And we desperately need to return to a teachability that welcomes and invites greater wisdom than what we've obtained this far in our lives. You could search all of history and you'd find people have always been proud, people have always been stubborn, but it has never been a cultural axiom that I am always right. And nowhere has that proven truer than in North America. And if you don't know the history of North America, it's one of a very mixed bag of some very wonderful things, and also the production of more cults than have ever existed in all the previous generations combined. Because of the emphasis on individual authority. To be a Christian is different. To be a Christian is to do even today what these crowds are doing with Christ in his time. It's to assume that in fact I know very little and I've come from a place that knew virtually nothing. and I'm in desperate need of the revelation of God to touch parts in me that are desperately broken and distorted and downright wrong and need healing. Need the hand of someone wiser and stronger and better than me. Ultimately being our own Lord, but coming through his servants time and time again. What a gift this desperation these people possess is. This poverty of spirit that sends them running to the desert to seek for a new life. And how much we need that medicine as well. Let's close off our passage beginning at verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Here are these families that have come out and done God's will. In fact, when we hear about Mary and Martha, we hear that the better thing is what they've done. Even better than serving, even better than preparing, even better than feeding is simply to sit at the feet of Jesus and be discipled. And that's what these families have done. And now the question arises, as they've made themselves vulnerable by doing so, who is going to care for them? Who is going to be the power they need, having answered the call of God? Jesus thinks it's the disciples. He says, "You feed them." There is something going on here as Jesus draws the people out to the desert where he is recapitulating Israel's history. Bringing out the people to the wilderness to be reconstituted as the nation of God by faith. And like Moses, God's servant had fed the first generation that wandered for 40 years in the desert, Jesus thinks his appointed leaders should do the same. They are, after all, prophets, in addition to being apostles. It's part of the job. Not to mention that the disciples are fresh back from a successful missionary journey in which they've seen miracles take place, they've seen healings, they've seen exorcism. Why shouldn't they provide for these people after what they've experienced? Like Moses, Jesus is not expecting that the power will come from their own hands. They're going to have to seek God for it. There's a lesson here, both for leaders and for the rest in the body. That if you're going to get your priorities straight and truly follow what God asks you to do, it's going to require miracles from God's hand to sustain you. Maybe you remember years ago as we walked through Deuteronomy and all of the incredible duty economically that the people had towards one another and lifting up the impoverished, the weak. Deuteronomy tells us, "Do this and I will provide." Why did God have to say that? Because it was impossible, humanly speaking, to do the work of Moses, the law of Moses. There's no way they could have done it by themselves. God would have to send the rain in season. He would have to multiply the crops. He would have to provide them with what they needed to give. And the same thing is happening here. If you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to receive his word, if you're going to pursue him out into the wilderness, you're going to need God to show up. And if you're a leader of a people who are doing that, you are doubly going to need God to show up because you're the one God's most likely to work through. Through Malachi, God said to Israel, "Test me in this and see if I won't do it." And he says the same today. Because there's this promise that Jesus gives us, seek the kingdom of God first, and all of these things will be added to you. The disciples, and it's understandable if we've ever been there, they want a break from the life of faith. It was very good while it lasted. Maybe we could go back to just normal living now. That's not what Jesus offers. Instead, Jesus says, just take inventory of what you do have. Okay, we're worried about what we don't have, but let's just begin with what you do have. It will be enough. And so they do. And it will be enough, as today it will be for you as well. And they find that they have 5 fishes and 2 loaves. Sorry, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus keeps the disciples leading. Their leadership does not end here. Next, he says, get the people organized. Well, why is he telling the disciples to get the people organized? There's a few reasons we might immediately note, and maybe you could come up with more. First of all, if you're getting them to organize themselves, there's less chaos and less chance that anyone will be overlooked. Everyone will be accounted for, and the crowd will be able to take care of each one. Secondly, the disciples arrange them precisely as the armies and the leaders, the judges, were organized in the wilderness under Moses. 50s and 100s. We are reconstituting the nation here. And thirdly, Jesus is getting the people used to the disciples leading. And the disciples used to leading the people, since he will soon go from them, at least visibly. And then God proves able. The word that Mark uses for their eating is actually they eat to gorging. They are overabundantly provided for. They have more than they can possibly eat. This is how Pastor James felt all week with the extra fish after every meal. I can't take another bite. That's what God provides for them out of their 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000 men, and we learn elsewhere their families. And yet another lesson exists to our time today. Why do we allow ourselves to fear? Do you ever just get sick of it? Why in the world did I let myself fear? Why did I do it to myself? I knew better. I've been there before. I've seen God show up. Every time I've seen God show up, why do I let myself fear when I have God? And this is where the story ends. 5,000 desperate souls, along with the families that they brought with them, not only having received the bread of God's word, but the bread of the earth as well, because God cares for all things. What can we learn from this? Well, we certainly learn, and this is one of Mark's emphases for us, is that Jesus really is Jesus in the sense that there is no one like him. Jesus is above all. Jesus is a master unlike any we've ever had before. Jesus is a shepherd who drives off the wolves. We also learn that we must follow this Christ wherever he will go. Even when it makes us vulnerable, even when we leave our homes behind, even when we don't know how we'll feed ourselves or take care of those under our charge, even into danger, We have to follow this Christ. And if we don't, we've already failed. We've already lost. And we've failed those who are dependent on us as well. We've learned that to follow him requires teachability and courage, a softness in our spirits, a willingness to be rebuilt, which involves tearing down, and the courage to face that and every danger we've already mentioned. And we've learned that to follow God, we have to rely on his inexhaustible provision. We need the miraculous in our lives. We don't need it necessarily to sensationalize or even convince us that he is real. That's not the emphasis here. Though sometimes God certainly uses miracles to bring us to faith. We need it because faithfulness is beyond our own power. We need it because day-to-day life is more than we can bear on our own. We need it because obeying God requires such sacrifice and courage that only he can provide and protect for our needs. We learn that God really does care for his children, those who seek him with their whole hearts. And we learn that the scripture is true. His children never lack any good thing that they need. You know, as I close, I would maybe put on your heart one phrase that really rang in my own mind as I read through this passage repeatedly. And it's the phrase, unless God. You see a crowd that rushes out into the wilderness because they've been waiting on a salvation and a revelation of real life that they could not obtain for themselves. They would be bereft of forever unless God appeared. And as they go out into the wilderness, and we've talked about their lack of self-preservation, they would have perished in that wilderness unless God provided. And one of the reasons as a church why we put so much emphasis on prayer on a Sunday morning and a monthly meeting together as a body is because we each have multiple needs in our life that will go nowhere unless God appears. We have family members that we pray for who will not come to Christ unless God moves. We have needs physically, needs financially, that will destroy us unless God moves. And we have to be a people who constantly are in the place of those deep burdens on our heart that bring them constantly to him by prayer and petition, knowing that there will be no change unless God does it. I'd encourage you this week to take inventory of what you have. What are those deep needs on your heart that can drive you to prayer and to the confession that this will not get better, this will not change, this will not be victorious unless God moves? I'll invite our worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. And as they come, the communion stewards can also join us. Father, unless you move, there's no hope for a people. And we saw this morning, Lord, the story of the 5,000 who were in precisely that position, unable to feed themselves, throwing themselves upon Christ in need of the salvation that in some inward depth they knew only he provided, waiting for his word at any cost. And had you not moved, it would have come to nothing. And I pray this morning, Lord, for our many needs before you, to hear our prayers, you yourself to pray in us according to our real need. That we could see your provision like the feeding of the 5,000 in the lives that we intercede for, in the battles in our own hearts that we fight, and in the material challenges that we face in everyday life. Would you move and teach us how to receive your will? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.